Our focus, verses 13 to 24. I'll begin reading at verse 12, but focusing on verses 13 to 24. This week, perhaps take some time reading the book of Titus. That's what we'll begin and work on beginning next Lord's Day. So the book of Titus. So do focus on that if you would. But now 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning at verse 12. Hear God's holy word. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers. But it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunaeus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word. We know that your word is true. And we know that your word is not archaic. Though it was written long ago, it is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And we know that what you've spoken here is for us. And so, Lord, we pray for your blessing on he who brings your word. We pray, Father, for the presence of your Holy Spirit with he who brings your word and with each of us, that we would hear what you have for us. Lord, there are places where we need encouragement. There are places where we need correction. Lord, have your way with us. May your word do what you determine it should do in our lives. And so, Father, grant us your blessing. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we conclude our study in 1 Corinthians. And we're looking at the conclusion, or we started looking at the conclusion of this book last Lord's Day. And as I pointed out last time, chapter 16 reminds me of kind of that kind of conversation you'd have at the door with friends, either at your place or you've gone over to their place and you've had a nice discussion over the evening. And then all of a sudden before you're leaving, oh, yeah. And let me tell you about this and this and this. And it's really important that you remember this. And you kind of have a whole nother conversation before you conclude. That's kind of how the conclusion seems to be. And so Paul, even in some ways in rapid fire succession, is giving various instruction. And it's kind of like all these things that he didn't get to yet and he wants to get to before he closes out his letter. And so these last exhortations are not necessarily context dependent. It's kind of dependent. It's kind of a quick list of things and further exhortations that Paul deems suitable for the body as a whole. Now, last time we looked at collections. Now, brothers and sisters of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to care for the poor and those in need, especially other brothers and sisters in Christ. We also saw some wisdom in how those offerings are to be collected and dispersed. We also heard about some travel plans. Paul wanted to come in time or within a certain amount of time and perhaps stay the winter with them. But for now, he was going to labor in Ephesus because the Lord was blessing the work there. And notice that he's not ready to leave if the Lord seems to be opening the door for work there. And as I said, that doesn't necessarily mean if there's a closed door, we don't do work. Sometimes you know what a closed door means. It means knock harder, pray more. But Paul's working and laboring. And so Paul hopes to come in time, but not leave for the Corinthians just yet. However, he wanted to send Timothy and maybe in time Apollos. And these men were to be received and encouraged in the work of ministry, because ministry can be hard and encouragement can be a big thing for those doing the work of the Lord. Well, today we'll be looking at some final exhortations and greetings. So three things for us to focus on: final exhortations, and then greetings from others, and finally greetings from Paul himself as well. The first thing that we see is Paul launches into five exhortations, five commands in verses 13 and 14. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. The first then is to be watchful. In the New Testament, this term often describes the expectation that we're to have as we await the return of Christ. We know that Christ is coming again, and what are we to do as we await that return? We're to be watchful, looking for it, ready for it. In Mark chapter 13, verse 35, it says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Now, brothers and sisters, you know it. Christ is coming again. That is guaranteed. That is for sure. And the reason it's for sure is because it's in God's word. God says it. Now, we don't know when it's going to be, but we know that he is coming again. And we're called and even commanded to be watchful as we await for that time, to be on our guard as we await the return of Christ. Now, this does follow chapter 15, and chapter 15 pointed us to the general resurrection. There will be a resurrection of believers when Christ comes again, and we'll have bodies fit for eternity. But sometimes I think what we often do is we become lax in our waiting. After all, right, it's been 2,000 years since Christ made that promise. And when time passes, what is the natural human tendency? Now, I didn't say the proper tendency, but what is the natural human tendency? We become lax. How many of you really believe that Christ could come back in your lifetime? Now, we'll probably all say, yes, I believe that could happen. But do you really think it'll happen in your lifetime? I mean, it's been 2,000 years, right? Sometimes we just think it's going to be so far off. But fact of the matter is, Christ could come before the end of the week. Fact of the matter is, Christ could come before the end of this sentence. Okay, I guess he didn't. But the reality is, we ought to be thinking of the very fact and watchful, Christ can come again at any time. We don't know when he's going to come, and we are called, therefore, to be watchful, to keep our eyes open, to be diligent, to live as we're called to live, looking to Christ. You see, to be watchful for the return of Christ implies a readiness that includes a lifestyle of holiness, a lifestyle of service to Christ. Now, to be sure, we're not saved by our watchfulness, thankfully, right? Aren't you glad you're not saved by your own watchfulness? Because all of us would be in trouble. We're saved by Christ's life and his death. That's the ground of our salvation. That's what we rest on. Don't rest on your watchfulness. Yes, be watchful, but rest on Christ's death and his perfect life. Yet when we take our eyes off of Christ and his return, it's easy to become lazy. Easy to give up on watchfulness. It's easy to be given to temptations, right? In other words, if Christ was coming tonight, would you be watchful? If you knew that, we would be watchful, right? But because we don't know when it is, sometimes what do we think? I'll take it easy for now. I can rest for now. I can give in a little bit for now. We ought not to have those things, but that's the temptations that come. We are called to be watchful. We're called to live to holiness. Now, that doesn't mean you can't rest at night. You are allowed to sleep. The Lord does give his beloved sleep. You are allowed to enjoy the blessings that he gives. You were called. In fact, imagine, right, giving a child, one of your children, a Christmas gift, and they don't want to take time enjoying it. You can enjoy the Lord's blessings, and but more so enjoy the Lord in his blessings. But we're to be watchful. Think about the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. The five foolish virgins didn't have any oil in their lamps. They weren't ready for the return of the bridegroom. Why didn't they have oil in their lamps? Well, it's not specifically said, but could they have said, well, it's probably going to come tomorrow. I'll ready myself later on. I don't need to worry about it right now. But we ought to live as if Christ is coming tonight. Now, I'm not telling you he's coming tonight, but I am telling you he could come tonight, or he could come next week, or he could come another 1,000 years down the road. Whatever the case is, we're to live with a watchful eye to Jesus. We're to live with our eyes focused on Jesus. We're to live, therefore, holy lives because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, this call to be on our guard and to be watchful can also have reference to false teachers. In Acts chapter 20, verse 31, it says, therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. And that's in the context of some false teachers. There are false teachers that will seek to direct us away from Christ. There were false teachers in Corinth who denied the resurrection, as we saw in the last chapter. Be on your guard. Cling to Christ. Second, Paul called the Corinthians to stand firm in the faith. Have your feet firmly planted in the faith. Stand firm. Now, the Corinthians, as we've seen, were beset with false teachers who handled the word of God deceitfully. And today, brothers and sisters, people think that you need to keep an open mind. And many people today think that if you stand firm, that you are narrow-minded. But is that the teaching of Christ or Paul? Did they tell us to keep an open mind when it comes to the return of Christ or the inerrancy of the Word of God or the bodily resurrection? Chapter 15, did Paul say, hey, keep an open mind? Of course not. Now, don't get me wrong. I know we're all still growing in the Lord, all of us, you and me. And I know there are times we can hold views that are wrong, and we need to be humble enough to hear arguments from the Word of God and change if needed. Yet at the same time, on matters of faith, doctrines for which we have clear revelation from God, we're not to toy with other views, are we? For example, the doctrine of the resurrection that Paul had already dealt with in chapter 15. Or we could say the vicarious atonement of Christ, or the inerrancy of the Word of God, or the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, the return of Christ, and so on. These are not matters up for dispute. Now, I'm not saying you can't politely talk to somebody about these matters if they're challenging these things. We can, we ought to. But we don't give in to these. We don't say, well, maybe you're right. Maybe the Bible isn't inerrant. No, we stand firm on the teaching of the Word of God. Don't give in to the world that's trying to mold and shape you in its image. Cling to the faith passed down. The world might call you narrow-minded. The world might call you intolerant of other views. I always find that interesting. You are so intolerant. I suppose you're very tolerant of my view then. Do you see the inconsistency with that? And many people will call you, tell you today to be tolerant of other views. But how strange that is. And let me say, too, that the Bible makes it very, very clear that abortion is sin. This is an easy thing to understand from the Word of God. Now, granted, the Word of God is clear in what it says. Now, that doesn't mean that everything in the Word of God is as clear as everything else. But one thing that's very clear in the Bible is that God created us right in our mother's womb. Have we not been knit together in our mother's womb? Did John the Baptist not leap in the womb at the unborn Jesus? Yet you're being told over and over again that a woman has a right to her own body. I like to say, well, what about the body in her? I have a right to my own home. So you know what I did when my children were 6 months old? I kicked them out of the house because I have a right to my own home. Okay, no, I didn't do that. But do you see the logic people are going with? It's strange to hear the fierce anger of those who don't want their right to murder unborn babies taken away. I would caution you and urge you to pay careful attention to the ballot proposals that are coming up in November, especially the one that is described as reproductive freedom for all. This proposal, if passed, will allow abortions at any stage in Michigan. It will allow children to be sterilized without parental consent. Children could get an abortion without parental knowledge and more. Stand firm on the fact that God gives life in the womb. Stand firm that even the child within the womb is created in the image of God. And then an attack on that child is an attack on the image of God. Now we'll take exhortations 3 and 4 together. We're called to act like men and to be strong. Now, to act like men does not call us to be tough and macho, but more so it is a call to courage and boldness in a world of trials and pains and hardships and attacks and so forth. You recall that Joshua, in leading the people into the Promised Land, was called specifically to be strong and courageous. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 of Joshua. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all that the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Brothers and sisters, in this life, you will face challenges. You will face persecution. You will face opposition. Jesus certainly did. And Jesus said in John 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. There will be hardships in this world. There will be pressures. Sometimes we think, why does there have to be pressures or hardships? Why is it so hostile? What are we told? Be courageous. Act like men. Be strong. Be bold. Christ has overcome the world. We must be courageous. We must stand strong. We must seek to glorify God in whatever comes our way, in the hardships that come our way. And finally, the fifth exhortation is to let all things be done in love. Now, I find it very interesting that the command to do everything in love is the last of these exhortations here. And this command to do all things in love follows the command to act like men and to be courageous. And I think the reason it does is because sometimes we think that to be courageous means I have to be bold, whether it's loving or not. Okay, we might not actually say that, right, or think it in those words. But sometimes, right, what is the tendency in acting bold and courageous, that we let love go off to the side a little bit? Or are we justified? I had to speak to you this way because it was important. We think as long as we stood on what's right and true, perhaps we think it doesn't matter how we stand on it. But did we stand courageously and boldly in a loving way? You see, courageous and bold is not contrary to love. Ought not to be contrary to love. We need both. We need firmness in our gentleness. We need love as we're seeking to stand firm. And so stand firm, but do so in a way that's loving. Do so not because you need to prove your point. Do so because You want help. You want to be a blessing. You love the person you're talking to. You want to see them corrected. You want to see them grow in the Lord. And notice the emphasis here as well. It doesn't say let some things or even most things be done in love, but all things. We're not to look merely out for our own interests when we're acting like men, when we're being bold, when we're being courageous, when we're defending the faith. We're to love others. How many times, parents, let me try to give this as an illustration. How many times, parents, with your children growing up, did you discipline your children? Not merely because you loved them, but because they were wrong and they got on your nerves. How many times has that happened? You see the point I'm making here with this? You see the point that Paul is making? Yes, stand strong. But do so in love. Always seeking the good of others. If we're seeking the good of others, we don't have to, right, make sure that our rights are maintained. We seek the good of others. We do so with gentleness. We do so with love. Again, this doesn't mean, right, because this often happens in the world. Love means you don't say anything that'll hurt anybody's feelings. It doesn't mean that. And this is a challenge, right, in our day and age, because we live in perhaps a hypersensitive culture, and any criticism or disagreement can be perceived as insult. Yet nonetheless, we are to stand strong, stand bold, and do so in a loving way that's aimed not at proving your point, but at what? Aimed at the good of others, aimed at loving others. Paul then expressed his joy at the arrival of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus because they have made up for your absence. For they have refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. We know that members of Chloe's house brought informal reports about the Corinthian church, the struggles there, and the problems there. And these reports led to some corrections from Paul. Nevertheless, there are many words of encouragement in 1 Corinthians as well. And that may be in part stemming from the encouraging visit from these brothers who refreshed Paul on behalf of the Corinthians. Paul then calls the Corinthians to appreciate the ministries of these leaders. Leadership in the church can be hard work because often the leaders in the church are facing problems and difficulties and pains and different things. But it's joyous when leaders keep their eyes fixed on the positive work of God in the church. And so leaders who are serving well in the church ought to be encouraged. Paul mentions a number of Christians who sent greetings then to the Corinthian church. The churches in Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, first, the churches in the province of Asia sent greetings. Now, Asia here isn't the continent of Asia as we understand Asia. It's Asia Minor. It's that province. It would be the western portion of what is now Turkey, including Ephesus, from which Paul had written this letter. He was writing in Ephesus. Paul had ministered throughout Asia. He, with others, had established churches in Ephesus and Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. And sometimes we pass over these greetings without thinking much. It's just a greeting, perhaps, we think, and there's not much here for us. But there's something for us to think about here. Many believers stood united with the church in Corinth. Perhaps the church in Corinth, with her struggles, with her hardships, felt alone in the world. Felt as if we're just a small, struggling church and we've got all these problems that we're wrestling with. But then they get this letter and they get greetings, an expression of love from various churches in Asia. We're with you, brothers and sisters. Greetings to you. We might not have seen you face to face, but you're our brothers. You see, the church is greater than what we see here in these walls. There are churches in other towns and other places as well. And we saw last time that we're to care for our brothers and sisters in need in other places, perhaps even other countries. We see a unity here, even with those we do have not met. Isn't it encouraging to know you've got brothers and sisters in China with the persecution they're facing? They're your brothers and sisters. And you might not have a way of sending a specific greeting to them, but you ought to be praying for them. Hence, these are very real and well-meant greetings. This is not just going through the motions, right? Sometimes I know we can behave like that. I've fallen into it. Hey, hi, how are you? And usually what happens, the person says good. But what would happen if the person said, well, I'm not that good, and you're like keeping going? It becomes just a rote thing. You didn't really mean that question of how you're doing. Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? This isn't just a rote thing. We ought to be concerned with our brothers and sisters. And that's what we see in these greetings. And in fact, in part, this is where we get our Presbyterian form of government. We have a presbytery that is the church in a regional area for us, Michigan and Ontario, that meets three times a year. And we have a general assembly that meets yearly. And the presbytery meets with things that are about things that are common to the region. The general assembly meets regarding things that are common to our nation as a whole, the church as a whole. But you see, we're not just concerned. We ought not to be just concerned with Bethel OPC in Fremont. Is that our focus? Of course. But we're concerned, and we see the church as something greater than that, don't we? Isn't it great to be able to read some of these reports of mission works, both foreign and in our nation, and pray for them? Because we're concerned with the gospel and ought to be concerned with the gospel, not just here in Fremont, but throughout the world. Second, Paul mentioned greetings from Aquila and Prisca, or Priscilla. Now, Aquila was a Jew who had lived in Rome along with his wife Priscilla, but they had been deported when the Roman Emperor Claudius commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, Acts chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. You can look at that later if you want. Now, they had provided lodging for Paul during his visit in Corinth, and they traveled to Ephesus, where they met Apollos and instructed him in the ways of Christ. And they're sending warm and hearty greetings. And not just them, but the church that met in their home as well, sending hearty greetings. Now, some have argued that this comment establishes that house churches are to be the norm. Not a church meeting in a different building, but house churches. But that's meaning or reading too much into this comment. This couple owned a home, probably a villa, with sufficient space in which meetings could be held in a large covered patio or portico. It was not likely that there were plenty of church buildings or synagogues for rent where they could meet as a larger group. But apparently Aquila and Prisca had a larger area that granted a meeting place. There may have been some public places for meeting, but much of the art in that culture, in that Roman culture, would have been sectoralized and would have been a lot of trade guilds and pagan worship that would have been associated with different arts on the wall there. This was simply a place to meet. Today, people often think that a house church is fine, and it's fine to meet in a house. But the church isn't just a father pastoring his children, right? The church is a gathering of people where there are ordained leaders, a pastor, elders, deacons, and so forth, and various members who together are ministering to one another. Again, it's not that a church can't meet in a home. But the church needs to be organized with leaders, as we see in Timothy and Titus. Well, the church that met in Aquila and Priscilla's home sends greetings. And again, notice the connectedness between the churches, and hearty greetings were offered. again, not just a rote greeting. There's real concern here, not just going through the motions. And sometimes I think we skip over this because sometimes perhaps our greetings are just going through the motions. We then see a general. All the brothers send their greetings in verse 20. But then look at the last part of verse 20. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We've talked about this in some of the other epistles that we've looked at in the past. And as with all of Scripture, we need to take this verse seriously. But notice this is a holy kiss. No doubt holy was to distinguish the kiss from a romantic kiss. The exchange of kisses among family members and beloved friends was not unusual in the Mediterranean world of Paul's day. The custom seems to have been for men to touch cheeks. Now, I'm not telling you that you all have to kiss each other here today. But different cultures express a holy and biblical love differently, don't they? This verse is teaching us that we're to love one another and we're to greet one another in a culturally relevant way that expresses real love, that expresses real concern, that isn't just going through the motions. That might be a hearty handshake. It could be a hug. Could be a warm greeting and a smile. The point is not what the specific greeting is. The point is show love for one another because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. I told you before when I first met Lena's parents, we had picked them up from the airport before our wedding. And Lena warned me of the cultural difference and said, you know what, I just want you to know ahead of time that Dad's probably going to kiss you at the airport. And I said, okay. And I expected a kiss on the cheek. And he planted it right on the lips in the middle of the Chicago airport with a bunch of people around. And I can tell you it felt really strange. But at the same time, what else did it do? Let me know that I was being accepted as a son. Now, my son-in-law, I've greeted warmly, but not like that. But do you see the point here? Show love in your greetings. Paul then gives his own greetings in the final verses of the letter, verses 21 to 24. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, first, when Paul says that he writes this greeting with his own hands, we understand that it doesn't mean that he didn't write the rest of the book. He used often, right, a secretary and would dictate his letter. Somebody else would write it for him. But his way of getting personal at the end was to say, hey, I'll write the conclusion myself. I'll write with my own hands. And so you see, like in Galatians 6:1, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. He's emphasizing his own thing. And so those that got his letters would see a change in handwriting at the end. Or in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, it says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of the genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. See, this is Paul's way of trying to communicate affection and love. And Paul is, of course, concerned with the Corinthians. First of all, that they love the Lord. And so he warns them in verse 22 that if someone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Now, we're not saved because we love the Lord. You see, you've got to be careful with that. Sometimes we think, right, I love the Lord, so he loves me. No, it's really the other way around. He's loved me first. That's why I love him. He's loved me first. That's why I can love my brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't begin with us. We love because he first loved us. Christ's love is the cause of our love and not the other way around. He first came and he first loved. And so the proper response to the love of Christ is to love Christ. But Christ doesn't love you because you are worthy. And then we see a quick prayer, O Lord, come. In fact, with all the struggles and the pains and the trials and all that we see in the world and perhaps the things that you're going through in your own life, you pray that, don't you? And we ought to. Oh, Lord, come. Remember this in the context of chapter 15 as well, in the resurrection. Facing weaknesses in body. Oh Lord, come. When Christ comes, all who are in Christ will be raised and joined to Him. And we'll have resurrected bodies without the pains, but even more so without the sin. And then there's a short benediction in verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Now, this isn't just a wish or even a prayer. The grace of the Lord Jesus is with those who belong to Christ. It's a blessing that's pronounced, not just a hope that is longed for. And Paul then concludes with his own love. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are to live looking forward to the return of Christ. And as we look forward to the return of Christ, we are to serve and to love one another. We're to be watchful. We're to have our eyes out. We're to love. And Christ, indeed, He is coming again. It may be tonight. It may be not in our lifetime. But whatever it is, be watchful. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do look forward to Christ's return. Lord, that gives us the strength and the encouragement we need as we face trials, that Christ is coming again, that He will gather us to Himself. And so, Father, help us to love one another as we wait that return. Help us to stand firm. Help us to live for You. Strengthen us, Father. We know that we are weak, but work in us, Father. Sanctify us. Forgive us, Lord. We know that we've wandered in many ways. We give You praise and thanks, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We now have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper together, and in further preparation.